Well, if you'd take your copy of God's Word and please turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 will be our text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Psalm 8, feel free to follow along as I read for us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, we stand before your timeless word, now opened to be preached, to be heard, to be obeyed. And so we ask that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. Lord, really, and what we are not, you would make us for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we drove up to north central Montana to the farm that my wife grew up on in order to spend some time with her family. And late Saturday night, as I was getting ready for bed, I realized that I had left my clothes for church in the morning out in the car. I was quite frustrated because I was going to have to go outside. It was late. It was cold that night. The wind was howling up on near the High Line, just as it always does. I was even tempted to persuade Julia to try and go do it for me. Wasn't very thoughtful. She said no, and I'm grateful that she's been listening to Pastor Jeff's sermons recently, so maybe that can help out a little bit. No, obviously that wasn't thoughtful. So I got up begrudgingly, got out of bed, went up the stairs, went out the garage and opened the door, and I got about two or three steps out from under the eave of the roof, and I just stopped in my tracks. The beauty of the sky that was before me so captivated me that I just stopped and I just stared. And I didn't even think about it. It just came out. I just went, whoa, Lord, look what you've done. The night sky was stunning. And I spun around to look over the house back over there. And it was as if Orion had joined us on the farm. I didn't know if he was going to be staying the night with us. He was so up in my face. It was so clear. Orion was right there. And I turned around, and as I turned around, the trees kind of came into my peripherals, and it was almost just like the sky and the stars were framed by the trees. Just the majesty of the skies overwhelmed me. These dazzling stars like diamonds mesmerized me. So much so that my attention was taken off of me and my self-pity and my self-absorption that I hadn't wanted to go outside because that cold, brisk air, that wind that was blowing had driven many of the clouds away and just made a crystal clear image of majestic night skies. I was freezing and I thought about going back inside, but it was so beautiful that I said, no, I need to stay and see. So I lingered for a while and just stood in amazement of what God had done in that night sky. The poet and philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson, he was once asked what humans would do if the stars only came out once every 1,000 years. And he said, no one would sleep that night. No one would sleep that night. It would be too majestic. It would be too beautiful. Maybe you have spent a night under the stars, or maybe you can recall a time in your life where you've gazed up at the sky in the evening and just been mesmerized and captivated. Maybe you can even think of a time where you looked up and soon, before you knew it, your thoughts were beyond the stars and they were to the maker of the stars. Have you ever experienced something like that? If you live in Montana, there's a good chance you have. Now, we've all probably experienced that, and King David had experienced that as well. And when it happened to him, he just so happened to write a song about it. And he titled it Psalm 8. He didn't give that title, but that's what we see. We think that David wrote this psalm looking at the night skies. There's no mention of the sun. There's only mention of moon and stars. You probably caught that. When he wrote it is probably all conjecture. Some think he might have been on the run from Saul, others from the run from Absalom. Some even suggest that maybe he was reflecting back on when he was a shepherd boy and was sleeping out in the fields watching over his flock and looking up at those sparkling stars. When he wrote it is really not as important as whom he wrote it about, because the majesty of the skies inspired King David to exclaim the greatness of the maker of the skies. And in reflecting upon it, he was struck with his own insignificance. And he began to ask this question and wonder, God, what is man that you're mindful of him? That you, the great God of the universe, what's so great about man that you would take thought of him? Now, that's a good question to ask. And it's an even better question to answer. And we're going to try to answer that this morning. Because just as God seemed to have revealed just a taste or a glimpse of his majesty to me that night on the farm, as God had revealed a glimpse of his majesty to David at some point that inspired him to write Psalm 8, I'm trusting that this morning, as we look at Psalm 8 together, God will help us see something of his majesty. We're going to center our thoughts around four P's to hang your thoughts on. You can help you in the flow of the service, but or in the flow of the sermon. But four P's that are going to highlight how greatness shines brightest in weakness. Greatness shines brightest in weakness. And particularly in Psalm 8, we're saying that God's greatness shines brightest in man's weakness. Let's consider the first P together. I want you to see the poetry. I want you to see the poetry of Psalm 8. I can't stress how important it is that we read the Psalms how God and the human authors intended us to read them, as poetry. We can't read them like prose, which is common everyday language. Something that is, I went to the store, I filled up with gas, and then I headed home. That doesn't have any rhyme. That doesn't have any rhythm. There's very little artistry there. But the Psalms are poetry. That is works of art that employ a wide range of language and vocabulary, that use vivid imagery to help the singer, right? These were meant to be sung in corporate worship, help the singer feel what's happening in the psalm, not just so much read some words on a page. And it uses all kind of literary techniques, to help us understand what the author is trying to get us to see. Now, you may have noticed one of these indicators, because it's the clearest one when you read Psalm 8. Did anybody notice that the very first verse and the very last verse were exactly the same? Did anybody catch that? Yeah. The first verse, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, that begins the psalm and ends the psalm, and that points us to the fact that David was using an inclusio. An inclusio is where a writer places the same phrase or the same word at the beginning, at the end, and at the end, in order to kind of bookend his thoughts and to emphasize, communicate to the reader or the singer what his main point or main theme is. And that verse is being unfolded in every other part of the psalm. Does that make sense? An inclusio is kind of like an artist putting his his work in a frame, in a beautiful frame. That frame enhanced, one from Rimrock Art and Frame, right? Not from Hobby Lobby, Rimrock Art and Frame. You put it in there and it enhances the beauty of the portrait, but it also would be like a talking frame that's directing the observer's eyes to a certain spot to focus on. That's what David does in verse 1 and 9, and he says, I want you who sing this psalm to realize it. I want you to focus on this one point. See, the poetry points us to the point. That's why the first P, I want you to see the poetry. I want you to see the poetry because what, church? The poetry points us to the point. Great. So that's our second point, the point. If that's confusing, just hang on. The poetry points us to the point. So our second point is the point. I want you to see not only the poetry of Psalm 8, but the point of Psalm 8. God's name is majestic, and his majesty is supremely, though in Psalm 8, very surprisingly, manifested in weakness. And David unfolds his thought throughout Psalm 8. He does it first, watch his progression, he does it first in verse 1 by exaltation. Exaltation in verse 1. Oh Lord, right? This expressive, rapturous thought. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. He says and begins with this exaltation of the Lord, Yahweh, who is our Lord, Adonai. See, those words probably in verse 1, some of you might have all caps in the first Lord, and then you have lowercase in the second. Do you see that? That's because they're two different words. The first one is a reference to God's name. The second is to his role. So David is saying, Yahweh, the great I am, you are our Adonai, our master or ruler. Probably here, our governor or our sovereign, our king. He says, your name is majestic. It's excellent and beautiful, glorious and great. And when he's referring to God's name, which he already said is Yahweh, he already employed God's name in it. He's using God's name as a direct reference to his character. They're so tied together that to speak of God's name is to speak of his character and reputation. Now, you know this principle, but let me give you an example just for fun. By God's grace, my wife and I are soon to welcome a baby girl to our family. And we're sure excited about that. And I would just wonder what the church's thought would be if we named our baby girl Little Hitler Haluska. Oh, our precious little Hitler Haluska. How lovely you are. Oh, little Hitler, we love you. Right? What's wrong with that? Everything is wrong with it. Thank you. That is the exact response. That name, Hitler, is so intricately tied to the diabolical ruler who murdered millions upon millions of people that for me to merely say the name Hitler likely invokes in you some strong emotions. Why? Because you think of his character, and you think of his reputation, and you think of his actions. Now that's on the far spectrum negatively. To speak of Yahweh's name is to go positively to the other extreme. Yahweh's name would invoke thoughts of excellence and majesty, of beauty and brilliance, goodness and grace, faithfulness and steadfast love, his loving kindness, his creative and redemptive power. And it would remind the singer, the worshiper, of his reputation. See, God's name is excellent and beautiful and majestic because, why? He is excellent, beautiful, and majestic. David says then that God has set his glory above the heavens. So not only is his name majestic in the earth, his glory is above the heavens. You know, Chris Tomlin captured this thought very well in his song, Indescribable. That song opens by saying, from the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, all creation's revealing your majesty. That's right. He's saying the furthest edge of the universe, to the speck of sand at the lowest spot on the ocean floor, everything in between manifests something of God's majesty. Now, logically, and you'll follow this, right? Logically, that leads David to wax eloquent about babies winning wars. I mean, like, that's normal, right? Isn't that what you thought of? When you look at the stars, don't you immediately think of babies winning wars? Crushing enemies? Probably not. And if you feel like verse 2 is way out of place, you're in good company. It didn't get put there for no reason, though. What David's doing is he's moving from exclamation to illustration. And instead of explaining his point and then illustrating it, he starts with the illustration and then we'll go on to explain it. Verse 2 says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now remember, what's the main point? What's the theme of Psalm 8? Greatness shines brightest in weakness. Particularly, God's greatness shines brightest in man's weakness. So instead of going right to the explanation, he goes to his illustration. And that's this. Here's this metaphor. God uses babbling babies to win his wars. God uses babbling babies to win his wars. Those two terms, babies and infants, one refers to one that's nursing. The other is probably one that's been weaned. Maybe even a young child who can play in the street. He's established strength, or some of the translations might say praise. That's because when you are strong and you win the victory, it results in praise. So those words kind of have a picture behind it. And then he says that he uses babies, babbling babies, to still, or the word is Shabbat, Sabbath. He quells them. He puts them to rest, his foe, his enemy, and his avengers. Now just think about this for a moment. Who do you want going to war for you? Right? We want in our military our best, strongest, wisest, fastest, boldest, smartest, most equipped, employed with the best weaponry. We want those guys to go into our battles, and we want to give our enemies an overwhelming display of raw power that would just crush them, right? That's how we think. Right? That's how you win wars. Verse 2 says, that's not how God wins his wars. He uses cute little cooing and the chatter of children. You know, I just finished reading a book called The Bedford Boys, which is not The Bickford Boys, though there's a lot of Bickford Boys. The Bedford Boys. The Bedford Boys is a true story of several young men from Bedford, Virginia, who during World War II made up a large part of Company A. Now, Company A was the first group to reach Omaha Beach on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. And there were many, many from this one little town in Virginia. And the book is just full of vivid descriptions of the carnage and the misery, of the pain and determination and victory. But I want you to imagine, just for a second, imagine the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, June 6, 1944. You're there. It's early in the morning, and the clouds are still over there. It's low. You're on the waves. You're heading on in. The beach is lined with barbed wire and mines. You've got Nazi snipers in the back and just things. It's all quiet and calm, and you know you're headed for a battle. And out on the seas are cradles and pack and plays floating along towards that barbed wire. Out in the seas, you see little kids with floaties. They're just working towards Omaha Beach. You hear laughter and lullabies. Babies in the cradles just cooing away. And then you see all these Nazi soldiers leave their positions, leave their weapons, and they just run inland for the sake of freedom so that they won't die. Does that sound a little absurd to you? Yeah, it should. You almost can't think about that without giggling to yourself. Because in man's way of thinking, victories are won and greatness is manifested not by weakness, but by raw power, by overwhelming the enemy. But in God's economy, he employs the children's ministry. And he says, nursery, come on out. Put my foes to rest. Why? Because his greatness shines brightest in weakness. So you see, looking up at the night sky and reflecting on the fact that God manifests his majesty and of his name and character by weak things and weak men, David moves from exclamation to illustration and now to contemplation. Verses 3 through 4, he says, "When I look at your heavens," that's God's heavens, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," you know, what that's saying is that God has a purpose for placing the heavens there, for placing his glory there. Pastor Jeff will often print things out or leave a marker here or leave something in the copier, and I'll just go by and go, "Oh, I bet Pastor Jeff wanted that." And I'll sneak it to him and he'll come out and go, Where did I put it? I left it right there. I moved something that he had put in place for a reason. God has put his glories, his glory above the heavens and his majesty of his name in the earth for a reason. It's so that we would ask questions like this. Verse 4, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you would care for him?" What is he? See, man was made to look up, and when he does, he's confronted with the striking reality of his own smallness and of his own insignificance. The word man is enosh, and it's frailty. It denotes frailty. Son of man could be literally the son of Adam, son of earth, son of the dirt, and it denotes mortality. It says that God is mindful. He remembers this frail mortal. He is careful, or he cares for, he gives attention. Literally, he comes to visit like a good neighbor, not State Farm. God is there. He says he comes from frail mortals, weak and feeble. And David's sitting there contemplating, why is that? How can that be? There's a lot of reasons and a lot of testimony in the Old Testament of how God has remembered something, remembers people. Psalm 103 might be the most pertinent to this text. Verse 14, it says that he knows our frame. He remembers, he's mindful that we are dust. Frail, mortal, vulnerable, dirt. Worm food. So to sum up the thought, David's saying, what's so great about man that you, Lord, the great God of all the universe, would care for him? This mortal, pathetic, weak, small. Surely you have better things to do, don't you, God? Don't you have better things to look after? You know, in some way, every single one of us in this room this morning are asking that question. We want to know if God really does care for us. And if he does care for us, why on earth does he care for us? Look no further than verses 5 through 9 for our explanation. The explanation. Do you remember the theme? God's greatness shines brightest in man's what? Weakness. And the metaphor, the illustration that David used was that God uses babbling babies to win his wars. And now David reflects upon reality, what the illustration and metaphor was pointing to. That is that God has chosen to use dirt to rule his world. God uses dirt and dust to exercise sovereignty, kingship, stewardship over his creation. Look at verses 5 through 9. It says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Beloved, the answer to that question of why would God be so mindful of me? Why would he pay attention to this mere dirt, dust, frail, weak man? It's because he says that God has created man as the pinnacle of creation. mankind, humankind, men and women are the crowned jewel. There is no creature on the earth above the earth that compares to man. Man is to be the kings on the earth. Now listen, that statement flies in the face of all secular thought, and it challenges man's modern view of himself, doesn't it? Our society preaches to us through secular media, through the policies of governments, through educational systems and the like, that the fool has said in his heart that there is a God. They take Psalm 14:1 and they twist it around. You fools, how can you look up at the stars and see the maker of them? That is just the most glorious accident you've ever seen in your life. Yeah, you're dust, just stardust. This is the collection of molecules. It's just survival of the fittest. Every man for himself. And so with God out of the picture, man himself personally takes the vacant throne. Says, I'll be king. And what that leads to is chaos. Insanity. You know, Pastor James Boyce had once written about the correlation between King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who went insane, and secular society, modern society, which has also gone insane. And he said this, quote, it is insanity to take the glory of God for oneself, putting oneself in the place of God. Nebuchadnezzar was driven out to live with and behave like wild animals. And I've noticed that in this way, our society increasingly regards itself. Western society has lost sight of God, and it no longer sees man as a creature made in God's image. It has eliminated God from its collective conscience. But then, because it no longer looks to God to derive its sense of identity and worth from him, it looks in the only other direction it can look. It looks downward to the beasts, and it derives its identity from the animal kingdom. And this is what evolution is all about, macroevolution, all about. Eliminate God, and evolution is the only theory you have left. We are only slightly advanced beasts, according to this theory. And besides, since we see ourselves as beasts, we begin to behave like beasts. Indeed, we behave far worse than beasts. For we end up doing things that the animals would not even dream of doing. End quote. That's the message the world preaches. That's not the message Psalm 8 preaches. That's not the message Psalm 8 preaches. And praise God that that's not. In fact, you see in verses 5 through 9, you see David highlighting three important truths about man. Number one, he was created with dignity. Number two, he was given dominion. And number three, he was to respond to all the revelation of God's goodness and majesty with doxology. Verse 5, in his man's dignity, it says that God has made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Right? The world tells us we're just a little bit above the beasts. God's word says we're just a little bit under the heavenly beings. And that, to say to crown with glory and honor, is just an artistic way of expressing that man has been endowed with the image of God, made to know him, made to be in relationship with him, made to reflect his glory and his image in the earth. And that image, that imago Dei, is what separates man from all other creatures. And church, no, there is not a human being on the earth who ever has been or ever will be that is not possessing that same image that you and I have. It doesn't matter their skin color. It doesn't matter their age. It doesn't matter if they're in the womb or outside of the womb. And it doesn't matter if they have two or three 21st chromosomes. They are created and crowned with glory and honor, and God has placed dignity and value and worth in each of us. And he has said in verses 6 through 8 that we're to exercise dominion. He says, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sky. Let me ask you, where do those words and phrases remind you of? Where? So anybody hearing Genesis in there? The field, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, fish of the sky. That is David reflecting upon Genesis 1 and God's original creation of man. Those are linked right together. God's creation of the beasts, of the birds, of the fish, and of mankind, who he has said, let us make in our image. And he said, rule over this creation. Exercise dominion. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Put it under your feet. So what verse 6 says, you have put all things under his feet. See, in the result of Adam in original creation, and the result of that creation was to flourish the earth and flourish man to the point that he would look around and he would say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And his mouth and his heart would be filled with doxology. Dignity, dominion, and doxology. That's what God in Psalm 8 says about man. So, you've seen the poetry of Psalm 8. Now you know the point of Psalm 8. Doesn't it seem like we have a problem, though? Is there a little bit of a problem? The problem's not with anything in the passage, is it? The problem's with this passage and what we see in reality. Far from having dominion over creation, man seems to be dominated by creation. We don't seem to rule the world. The world seems to rule us. Tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes kill thousands and thousands. Mosquitoes, a tiny, tiny insect, takes out nearly 725,000 of these kings every year. Far from treating one another with dignity, we elevate ourselves and we slaughter one another for the sake of political power, for the sake of greater riches, in the name of religious zealotry, and sometimes just for the sake of our own convenience. John MacArthur has noted this. Extremes of heat and cold, poisonous plants and reptiles, earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, disease, and war, all of these were released upon man after the fall. Virtually everything God has given to man's good and blessing became his enemy, and man has been fighting a losing battle ever since. He himself is dying, and now we find out that the earth is dying with him. Man lives in jeopardy every hour. Just at the height of his professional career, of his professional achievement, his brain develops a tumor. Just at the brink of athletic fame, he's injured. And so man fights himself, he fights his fellow man, and he fights the earth that was to be for his good and for his blessing. How did all this happen? It's because man fought his God and found himself unmatched. The Bible tells us that Adam, the first man, that in him all of the human race fell into a broken, wretched, miserable state. And by his, man's, Adam's one act of rebellion and disobedience against Yahweh the King, man has been met with the just consequences of his action. That is, that now this glorious image, this dignity is marred. His dominion has now been traded for the chains in a prison cell. And man's doxology has been given to his idolatrous lusts, the gods of his own making. You might say that man is in ruins. Last fall, I had the privilege of hearing Alistair Begg preach on Psalm 8. And I'll never forget his illustration where he invoked the memory of the castles in Scotland. He's from Scotland, and he said, oh, you know, if you think about those pictures that you've seen, or maybe you've been on a tour there, you think about those majestic castles in Scotland. And in some way, you can almost imagine just this beautiful morning mist. And you can almost see it come to life, the light in the windows and music's playing. And there's a party, there's dancing going on. It's just flourishing. It's just beautiful, he said. What a glorious thing. And yet, if you were to go see those castles now, there's vines all over. It's been uncared for. It's deteriorating. There's no lights in those castles. There's no one occupying it. We call them ruins. He said, man is like those castles, a glorious ruin. Glorious in his dignity, he is endowed with the image of God, but ruined by the tragedy of sin. Man looks like that castle. And now, in his miserable state, sin has affected man's mind, will, and emotions and behavior. He is now unfit for God's presence, unable to do God's will, unrighteous under God's law, and unresponsive to God's word. And you might say, in the language of Psalm 8, that man has become God's enemy, his foe, and his avenger. Because that's what the New Testament tells us. So you don't need to go to the theaters anytime soon to watch Avengers Endgame. You just got to look in the mirror and say, wow, God, you have silenced the Avenger. So that leads us to our question. How will man ever escape this eternal fate? How will man ever get out from under this ruin and misery? How can we be assured of our dignity? How can we respond to or regain our rightful dominion? How will praise ever fill our lips like it was supposed to? I mean, has God's original plan been thwarted by us? Well, you guys know Psalm 8. What's the theme? God's greatness shines brightest in man's weakness. So if you were to anticipate how God would bring about a restoration and redemption of the ruins, how do you think he would do it? In weakness. And he did it by sending his son, who is the perfect man. You see, Psalm 8 has poetry, and you've seen the point of it, but you've also noticed that there's a problem in light of reality. But the answer is that Psalm 8 does not find its fulfillment in any mere man. It finds it in the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who has taken on flesh. That is why we sing, come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man. In his living and his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Isn't that majestic? When God came to still his foes and even to love his enemies, he didn't come in raw power. He came in weakness. Why? Because God's greatness shines brightest in man's weakness. And so, in fact, in order to save man, he became man. He took on flesh without changing anything of his deity. He bore our humanity. And how did he first come? As a baby. As a baby. And you can look at the early chapters of the Gospels and you'll see language like God has visited his people. God has remembered his covenant. And you will see a little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, who is sleeping under the night sky while simultaneously keeping each of those stars burning. He didn't come how we thought he'd come, did he? But he was Emmanuel, God with us. Give him the name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. For he will save his people from their sins. And you watch Jesus grow up and his ministry. He stilled the seas, didn't he? He healed diseases. He drove out darkness. He put fish in the apostles' nets. And he even sent demons into a herd of pigs. Dominion over beasts of the field, birds of the air, and fish of the sea. Jesus was exactly what Psalm 8 says man was supposed to be. And you see it in his ministry. Because not only was he the child king at birth, he was also the child's king. Because in Matthew 21, Jesus himself quotes Psalm 8. They said, behold, after quoting Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you. How? Humble, lowly on a donkey. And then after clearing the temple, the Pharisees got mad at him. Why? Because who was singing his praises? Who? Children, babies. And they say, don't you hear them? Stop them. They're saying that you're the Christ. And he goes, haven't you ever read your Old Testament? Haven't you ever read Psalm 8? He quotes verse 4. God has ordained the praises to come out of infants and babies. Why? Because God's greatness is displayed through weakness. And you can move on to, by the end of that week, he's no longer the child king. He's no longer the child's king. He is the crucified king. And in fact, the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 quotes Psalm 8. And he says that he is the crowned king. And that all things ought to be subject underneath his feet, under man's feet. And yet, though we do not see that to be true, we do not have dominion. Everything's not under our feet. Whether that's man, we don't see it all under Christ's feet. But what he says is we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And he was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Verses 5 through 9. Because he suffered for us. You wouldn't think of your king hanging naked and ashamed, robbed of his dignity that he created. He created us with dignity, and man robbed him of his and hung him on a tree, shamed him out. But he's also the crowned king, Lord of all. And we know that he is the coming king who, upon when he returns, shall restore all of creation to its rightful place. And we taste of that redemption. Those who have believed in Christ, those who are following him, we've tasted of that. And the Bible tells us that one day we too will reign with Christ. To the one who conquers, Jesus said, the one who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit on my throne with me, just as I did with my Father. And so one day, that problem will be fully fixed. And it's because of the perfect man. My time's up. Let me just give you real brief thoughts. A couple things to take away. I want to encourage you, all of you kings, ruined yet redeemed, to just take a night this week and walk outside and look up at the night sky. Just contemplate God's majesty. Gaze upon it. Think of his creativity. Look at it and stay clear of self-exaltation. Know you're not significant. You're very insignificant. But then as you think about that, don't fall into self-condemnation. You're dirt, but you're very precious dirt. You're dust and you're frail, but God says you're very precious to him. Think about God's care for you as you look upon the skies. Let your anxiety and hopelessness and weariness go away. Might I encourage you and myself as well to strike the good biblical balance of our stewardship over creation, that we wouldn't fall off the one side of idolatry into thinking about animals not rightly or thinking about them indifferently, thinking about our bodies or thinking about the environment with indifference or thinking about it idolatrously. Think about how we can steward our creation as God has given to us. But ultimately, let us fix our eyes on Christ, knowing that his greatness shines brightest in our weakness. Let's pray.